stuff if you want.
Good morning, church. Turn in your Bibles, the book of Galatians today, as we go back and forth between James and Galatians, comparing the doctrines, comparing the passages, balancing out a whole picture of Scripture. One of the great things about a comparative study is the ability to get both sides of a doctrine and both pieces of it. But it's also interesting that today is Magna Carta Day. And you may have marked it as Father's Day, but it's really Magna Carta Day. In 1215, the Magna Carta was signed by King John, and so we see in that a restriction of the king, that there is, in fact, a limit on government. And that's one of these hallmark things that's often attached to the American independence and, of course, our Constitution and constitutional law. And how many of you are aware of what the Magna Carta is? All right, a few of you remember that from school, and especially young people. But what it was is King John was king of England, and he was facing a rebellion of his barons. And what ultimately had happened was the question had come in because where the pendulum was hanging, and if you will, sort of view history as a pendulum swinging back and forth between extremes, and where the pendulum had been hanging and swinging further was based in the simple idea that the king is powerful. So the question is, how powerful is he? And as the pendulum swung that way, there was this idea of the divine right of kings, that kings, in essence, operated under the behest of God, that they actually had godlike powers. And how far does that go? How far does it go? And so the pendulum had been swinging towards this sort of totalitarian, autocratic rule of the executive branch of government, or the king. And the barons, as a result, kept incurring financial difficulty. And just so you know, I'm very honest about history. Most of the major changes that occur in history really have to do with money. Let's just be honest. That's really what it's all about. And you can dress it up with language like the rights of man and all that kind of thing. But a big part of it is, hey, what you're doing is damaging my wallet. And as the barons were facing this issue of the king kept operating in fide, that it kept damaging them financially, and they rebelled. And they said, look, we can't keep operating this way. And under duress, really, the king signed away, or actually limited, the power of the executive branch of government. That's what happened. Now, it only lasted about 3 months, because as soon as they were out of sight, they were out of mind, and the king kept doing what he was doing. But what it was a shot over the bow. And I am actually looking forward to the sermon today, because we're Americans, and we simply don't understand the world the way that the world was operated in Europe. What had happened was, from the earliest beginnings of church history, people in Europe viewed themselves always up under authority. That there's always an authority. And I've encouraged you as Christians, a question we should be constantly asking is, who's my authority and how do I keep myself up under it? How do I do that? Who is my authority? At any points, we see in Scripture that governments and church leaders and parents and husbands and all these things, these are all these authorities that God puts in our lives and for our good. But as Americans, coming from such historical documents as the Magna Carta, our natural bent is the other side of the pendulum, as where are the limits of authority? And we constantly think in terms of that. Where are the limits of government? Where are the limits of parents? Where are the limits of husbands over wives? Where are the limits of all these things? And we are constantly gearing ourselves for not only independence, but autonomy. And there's a natural inclination in the American mindset, and I catch myself there all the time. I really do. Where, you know, because I'm a Southerner, I tend to say government. That government is constantly on my back, you know, that sort of thing. We're looking to limit government rather than ask the question, where are the limits of my autonomy? And we struggle with that. We're always geared. And here in Perry County, that's a natural thing where many of us have moved away from here to get from the moved here to get away from the autocratic rule of red lights. And who is a light bulb to tell me when I should stop and when I'm allowed to go? I'm moving to Perry County where the creep of that is very little, right? And then, of course, we also create boundaries where we go, you know what? I want to create enough land around me that my neighbor can't see me. And that's part of our nature, too, is how can I create boundaries so that people don't see? And then, of course, you know, for the really eschatologically minded of us, we go, all right, how do I create boundaries where I don't need to depend on my grocery store, but I can create my own sufficiency? And Kim and I, we saw this book recently called When It Really Hits the Fan. That was the title of the book, When It Hits the Fan. And it was the idea of how do you survive when the government and everything else fails? How do you do that? And, you know, my wife is naturally more geared that way because she likes just the game of it. You know, she's always planning for a zombie apocalypse or things like that. It's her talent. And we just naturally gear ourselves and how do we create independence and further beyond that, autonomy. How can I stand on my own without the influence of others, without the accountability of others? And actually, there's a limit to that. Scripture limits us and actually limits us severely. And here in Galatians today, I'm looking forward to the sermon because it tends to tramp on our toes. I like stuff that's confrontational. I just do. I just like kind of getting smashed a little bit by Scripture. This is one of those passages that smashes us a little bit. And it challenges us. And, you know, you wonder sometimes, man, why are my kids so independent? Why are they so rebellious? Why are they constantly getting out from it? Well, they may have learned it at home. You got to ask that question. And Galatians really points and starts to push into things about not only where are the limits of authority, but where are the limits of my autonomy, and especially in context of the church, especially in context of believer to believer, what are my obligations? Where are my oughts? And I know some of you have learned that word over the last few months, the word ought. Wonderful word. God will not be pleased with you until you learn to like that word. I'm just telling you. So we pick up here, Galatians 6, and let me begin with prayer. Father, we just do pray and thank you for history and the lessons learned in it. We ask, Lord, that we not conform our minds to anything except the pattern which you have given. And that's your word, that you have paid for that change on the cross. You have demonstrated it in Jesus' submission, even unto death, becoming servant of all. And so you've set that as a model practically, but you also have given practical instruction in Scripture to show us where the limits of ourselves end. Because as we have been learning, self is pervasive. It leaks into every corner of our lives. And Father, we just ask that you would put that constantly in context and measure us against the Word. Convince and convict us. Change us and pull us in and under your authority and those things which you have set up for us to be under. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And folks, that's where we've got to begin today. Because really, this is a call to reach beyond self. And I have found it the absolute norm. The absolute norm in the Christian community of late, to view ourselves as an independent creature, accountable to God, and only accountable to God. Therefore, I need to just live my life with God and you stay out of my business. But actually, That's not a legitimate view. Or rather, I should say, that this scripture begins to limit that. And just so you know, this passage is a part of a much broader doctrine and one which I personally love. It's a hobby horse. I'd actually even considered writing my dissertation, my doctoral dissertation in this field. Where is authority properly found and how do I keep myself up under it? Well, this is part of that. This teaching touches on the idea of children and the obedience they have for their parents, our obedience to government, wives living in submission to their husbands. How do I do that? And in fact, Scripture goes so far to say to wives that when you demonstrate voluntary submission, what that looks like in a marriage relationship, you are actually instructing angels as to what that looks like. And the reason I believe that is because I believe women who are Christians will someday hold authority positions in angelic realms, that they'll be actually over angels, if we're to believe Scripture, that's what it means by that. So you women who will someday operate authority over angels, angels are looking at you to see what that looks like to be under authority. Isn't that cool? I think that's amazing. It's also heavy. Also heavy. Women are not second class. They're actually preparing for future. And it's one of those things that I've always found ironic is that the feminist is actually undercutting her position in heaven by demanding a position on earth that's out of God's will. It's one of those things. It's an amazing thing. An amazing thing to watch. So women, you're looking at a promotion. And so we see that there's this whole doctrine wrapped around this idea. And here, he limits the self. And he says this, brethren, if there's a person who's caught in sin, you who are spiritual, your job is to restore that person, to bring that person. Now, this brings us all the way over to Matthew 18, where it deals with brother-to-brother relationship. And actually, just so you know, Matthew 18 applies in your marriage as well as it applies in your church. That husbands and wives are in this bearing one another position. They're in this position of confrontation of one another. Hey, this is sin. And pointing out sin. And how you do that. And walking through the process of what we call church discipline. And we've been reading a book as the Elder Board recently. And one of the things that book points out is that discipline is closely related to the idea of discipleship. That actually to be a disciple of Christ, you are embracing the role of discipline or corrective action in your life. If you call yourself a believer, you are actually automatically up under this idea of what we call church discipline. You're automatically there. And there's a really easy way. If you don't want to live that way, you don't want to say, whoa, 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 that if I'm beating my wife or I'm drinking too much or I'm doing this or that, that the church could come down on me. Yeah, actually, that's the way that works. There's a really easy way to get out of it. Don't call yourself a Christian. Just say, all right, I'm not a Christian. I'm a heathen. I'm a rebel. But to be a Christian, to be a disciple of the Lord, is actually to be a person up under church discipline, the authority structure that God puts in place. And I know some of you go, man, I don't like the idea of that. I'm chafing up under that. Well, I just want to tell you, I'm the other side of that. I love that. I love that I'm married to somebody that when I'm stepping into error, she says, hey, Doran, you are my brother. You are failing. This is out of sync with God. This is out of sync with His Word. And absolutely. My wife is that great conscience in my life because the fact is, on my own, I don't have much of a conscience. I'm aware of that in and of myself. It's one of the things that's broken in me. Just so you know, your pastor struggles with conscience. There isn't much there. I could kill you dead and drop you in a hole and not think anything of it. Probably not that far. Most of you. And so I depend on the interaction and the interference of my brothers. I depend on the authority structure. And actually, that's one of the things we embrace as a church. It's one of the things is a multiplicity of leadership so that I don't become King John and start seizing all this control and operating as king. I don't even have a vote on the elder board, and I love it that way. I work for a group of elders. I'm their employee. They are my bosses along with all of you. I serve many masters. I like that. That's cool. I'm not out trying to say, hey, I have a phone and a pen. I can do whatever I want. I'm not that guy. And I wasn't referring to anything political there. I was just making a statement. And so what he says is simply this. And let me give you a boiled down illustration of Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if there is one among you who is caught or captured by a sin, it is the job of everybody else to get in his business until he is not. Now, ask yourself the question, do I view that as a positive or a negative? If you view it as a negative, you have work to do. If you go, oh, praise the Lord, God has put people in my life who love me and care enough about my walk with the Lord to get in my business when I'm not walking with God. If you view it that way, you are well on your way to what I would call spiritual maturity. The spiritually mature embrace the proper authority in their lives. The spiritually mature love that there are people who will confront and interfere when they're failing, when they're caught, when they're stumbling, when they've fallen. That's how you live as a Christian. And some of you go, what? I never heard of that. I don't like the sound of that. You have work to do. There's an entire area of doctrine in which God really needs to work and in which you need to invite His working in your life. Who's my authority? And how do I keep myself up under it? These people that are around me who are odd, who are strange, who I call brother and sister in Christ, but frankly don't have much to do with, don't connect to very well, they're supposed to be there to operate my life? Yeah. Yeah, they really are. And you can go to church one of two ways. You can go as a member of a family, joining a family reunion that happens every Sunday morning, or you can go like somebody going to a movie theater. Now, I like movies. But movies are an anonymous thing. You go, you sit in the dark, comfortably in the dark. You may take a nap like me before in the previews, and then, you know, wake up about the time the movie started, cool and dark, and watch this thing unfold, and when you leave, you leave. And you have no relationship with a movie. You have no connection to the rest of the audience. Either you go to church as somebody in a family going to a family reunion, or you go like somebody approaching a movie theater. And some of you start out going to the movie, and then as you stay here longer, you realize what actually God is calling you to be and do. You're supposed to have a ministry in each other's lives. You're supposed to be growing spiritually. And one of the reasons you're supposed to grow spiritually is so that you can actually be of use to the person sitting beside you or three rows away or over here in section A, that you actually have a relationship with people in section E. By the way, that is section A and this is section E. Yeah. We know our chairs. Is that this is not a congregation, and this is a congregation, and this is a congregation, but we are all united in Christ, Christ in all and for all. That we are working as a team, as a family, as people who will share eternity together. You ever think about that? Constantly aware of that. Part of it's my job. I'm constantly aware that I am going to be sharing heaven with David Stumm. I'm going to spend the rest of eternity with that guy. And hopefully, he'll be sharing eternity before I am. And he's like, amen to that. Yeah. And that's the way we look at, that's the way that God really calls us. And as a result, my job is you. And everybody has they're okay with that. Pastor's job is to pastor. But actually, you're supposed to be in the business of that for one another. You who are spiritual, restore one another. So how do I do that? Well, how do you know if somebody's failing in their spiritual lives? How do you know that they're walking with God? Well, that would involve a relationship. And I know, I just used the R word. And many of you are in relationship, and maybe those things haven't worked out all that well. Maybe you have a relationship with your wife or your husband, and you go, you know what? Relationships are a gigantic hassle. Relationships are absolute pain. I remember years ago as we were standing in that room over there, and we were going over the sprinkler system for this building and the managing of it and the operating of it. And I'm not going to mention who, but we were standing there, and I just made the observation. I said, you know what, guys? I said, this building is a blessing from the Lord, but boy, what a hassle. I said, it comes with all these wonderful things, but it also comes with the sprinkler system. And just so you know, that's where I chafe up under government. Government told us we had to have a sprinkler system in a concrete building. Don't get me started. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, man, this is a blessing, and it comes with hassle. And One of the guys there said, man, that sounds like marriage. It's a blessing that comes with a hassle. Yeah. Well, any relationship does. And actually, Scripture calls us constantly to be in a continual and deepening relationship with one another, so much so that if my brother is failing, I will know about it and I am in a position to do something about it. Do you have that kind of relationship with the people you go to church with? Do you have that kind of relationship with anybody you go to church with? And you start to feel the weight of this, don't you? That I have oughts, I have obligations to these people around me. And many of you are sitting in the movie theater as a Christian, understanding perhaps for the first time that what God's calling me to is not just to be at church. What God's calling me to is not just to be about worship. What God's calling me to is just not about walking with Him. It's actually walking with the people around me while I'm walking with Him. And that means I have to be spiritual. I have to have a walk with God that is deepening, that is more righteous, that is growing. And not only that, but I have to be in a business so much so that my spiritual life with God affects the guy three rows over. That's heavy, isn't it? Doesn't that smash you a little bit? Doesn't that tramp on your toes a little bit? I love that. Isn't that great? You guys aren't excited. You don't seem very excited that you have this calling. But that's it. And what that means is I have to reach beyond myself. That me walking with God is not just my business with God. And folks, there is a role for that. And actually, let's go back to the limits of government for a second. As I walk, there are certain things, there are certain areas where I do experience autonomy and independence in the same way, and we'll liken it to government. There are certain things that government has to do in secret that the masses are not privy to and to which they are only responsible to God. That's true. And actually, even in church leadership, even in family, that actually husbands and wives, there are times where we must do things, and those things do not involve the rest of our family. They don't involve our kids. And we operate in autonomy in which those things are really only responsible. We are only responsible to God. My thought life is one of those things. Just so you know, legalism is a desire on the part of outside forces to try and get control over your thought life. That's really what legalism is. Legalism is in essence, we'll call it, a big government approach to trying to control every aspect of the individual. Well, there's certain things where Scripture gives me a lot of room. And these are areas that Corinthians 8 would call areas of freedom in which my conscience is only accountable to God. As my wife and I operate in our finances, there are areas that, frankly, we operate independently. We make decisions about whether we're going to put money here or here, whether we invest here or here. And our conscience is our guide, the conscience and the Word of God. And we operate with certain independence. Well, you as an individual operate that. As much as I may know people, as much as I may love you and have a relationship with you, I'm never going to really know what you're thinking. And that's an area where you operate independently with God. However, in what you do, I become your aid and we become each other's judge. That I can, in fact, look at your life and say, hey, brother, I notice you seem to have a drinking problem. What's going on with that? And I can get in your business and I can say, I think you may be captured. You may be captured by this sin of alcoholism. You may be captured by this problem you have with drink. Scripture has some things to say, and I, as your brother, have some things I must do. Well, that involves me stepping out of myself. That involves putting a limit on the autonomy and bringing it back to where are my limits? Where are my obligations in the one another's? Where am I under accountability to you as well as you to me? I've got to step out of myself. And folks, that's not easy because the self is pervasive. It's pervasive. And not only that, but as I step into your life, I have to be so spiritual as to know what righteousness is, but also temper that with what is called a spirit of gentleness here. That I understand that your problem with sin is very much like my own. That there is empathy and sympathy and honesty. And so Jesus tells us, look to the beam in your own eye before pecking at the speck of another. And if I'm going to be that role in your life, your spiritual accountability, the person who brings you back or God uses to bring back to a right walk with Him, then that means I've got to be so spiritual, in fact, that I'm looking at my own sin and measuring my own life against His Word and seeking to be in obedience. That I can hardly become fit to confront the anger in your own life if I'm still under condemnation in the sin of my own. How can I, as a bombastic, out-of-control person, talk to you about self-control? Remember years ago, Adam talked to, he was talking about this guy who came into his office and he was talking about doing a teaching section for little kids, and he's sitting there, and this is a guy who's fairly well overweight. And he's sitting there, and as he's sitting there, he pours out these gummy bears onto his chest, and his stomach was big enough that it was a sort of a plate that he carried with him. And he's sitting there, and he's just sort of popping these things into his mouth, and Adam's talking to him about, hey, what do you want to teach? What is it you'd like to do? And the guy says, I'd like to teach on healthy eating. And Adam just, it's part of Adam's, I think, his evolution from a person who's overlaid in ice to a person who's righteously mean. What are you talking about? Look at you. You know, that sort of thing. Adam's grown. I love him. And sort of this, well, that person not really in a position to throw you a rope when you're in the water, where that blind person can hardly lead another blind person. And you see the point in the all-encompassing, encapsulating teaching that we see in Scripture. And so that you will not be tempted also, as I step out and I aid this person, am I prone to fail? And folks, this is a hardly emphasized, and really we need to underscore it. that as I step out and I try to aid another person, there stands in the position my own temptation to failure. If I try to aid somebody with a sin in their life, a sin of pornography or gluttony or whatever, am I putting myself in a position of being tempted? Am I prone to the same? No, that's not me. Folks, hopefully you know by now that we're all the same. That any failure that a person can have and embrace in their own lives, I can in mine. And we need to approach the idea of restoring a fallen brother with a great deal of humility and understanding. And so what we see here is the backside of the idea of church discipline. That the idea of church discipline is not to punish. It's not to kick out. It's not to destroy. It's actually to rescue. And it's based in the proposition that I owe you love. I'm obligated to love. I'm not allowed to be indifferent towards any person in this congregation or any person who calls themselves a believer. Indifference is not godliness ever. But in fact, what we see is a call to love one another that is so strong that your walk with God becomes my chief occupation. And so we see in Scripture the call constantly to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to push one another to the throne of Christ, to encourage one another to walk with the Lord. And folks, put it frankly, that involves a lot of involvement between us. It involves your business being my business and my business being your business. Years ago, an elder stood up in this church and he said, "Hey, I'm failing in my home and I'm going to step out of the role of eldership for a while and I'm going to work where I need to work." Because that elder understood as a leader, he was accountable to you. And that for him to do his job, he had to get something straight in his home before he could do that for you. You realize that? Well, folks, this scripture is not the church leadership. It's everybody in the theater. And it may be inappropriate for Hollywood to sit there at the beginning of a movie and say, as we begin to watch this movie, as we get engaged with all the things on the big screen, we're going to be asking some things from you. Not only that you will have paid your ticket, but after you leave this building, that you'll really get to know each other in the theater. You have certain obligations. In fact, it may be even necessary that you go over and spend time with each other in each other's homes. And if you approached a movie theater that way, you'd say, you know what? I don't want this. But it's actually part and parcel of being a Christian. And for some of you, it may be the break point where you say, you know what? Maybe I don't want to be a Christian. Maybe that is not something I want to sign up for. But it's really part of what it means to be the family of God. That's why Scripture calls us brothers and sisters. Why Scripture says we are all members of one body functioning. And the hand doesn't say to the rest of the body, hey, you guys do what you want, but I'm going to operate in autonomy from now on. I would appreciate it if the other hand would cut me loose so that I can go be free to be myself. Go. And the hand goes off and becomes what he wishes to be. That's not the way it works. To be in Christ means I have to be with you. And you may look around and go, of all the congregations in the world, I got stuck with this lot? What a bunch of weirdos. Well, I just want to break your bubble. Everybody's weird. Every church is filled with weirdos. It's just the way it is. Pastor being one of them. And so he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. That's my obligation. And just so you know, that's your bare minimum obligation, Christian. My job is to help my brother, even if I don't know him well, bear the burden of life, bear the sin that so prevailingly operates in his life, that his job, in fact, my job is to let him in to my world and listen and learn and walk together. How many of you are aware that when you signed up to be a Christian, you signed up for that? Here, Galatians lays it out plainly. And then he changes the subject as he talks through this restoring one another. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Now, I want you to understand, we're going to look at something that confuses most people. Okay? We look at verse 2 for a second. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Then look at verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. So which am I supposed to do? Bear somebody's burdens or bear my own load? I want you to understand, these two verses grammatically have nothing in common. They are not related at all. They, in fact, even use different words to describe what's going on. So I want you to get out of the idea that, well, this seems to be a contradiction or it doesn't quite line up. I want you to understand, Paul here is instructing very, very specifically. And he's changing the subject, but it's something that's related. And so what he means is we are to be about the business of bearing one another's burdens, especially the issues of sin and care. However, this act that you do becomes a means by which God judges you. Or, as you work out your walk with God, that becomes something for which you're responsible to God. Okay? That's what he means. Part of my bearing my own load is my responsibility for God, to God, for bearing another's. And that's what he means by that. And actually, a lot of people get confused by this passage, and early on I got confused by this passage and really had to work on it. Okay? And here's what it really means as I'm going to walk through this thing. This is actually 3 through 5 is actually phrased and set up as a summation of a call to ministry. Many of you go, what? I'm not called to ministry. I'm a bricklayer. I don't need to get into ministry. Well, I want you to understand that every person, when Christianity talks and when Scripture talks and when Christianity talks about the role of Christians, it frames it as ministry. That your job as a person who sits in a chair in a church holding no leadership position is still one of ministry. It's one of the reasons we don't have minister parking, right? We don't have clergy parking here. It just have you ever gone up to a church and they had clergy parking? You were like, what's that all about? Yeah. Anybody? That always bothered me when I would drive up to a church and say, minister parking. Like, we deserve a better parking space. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And the idea is that every person who goes to church is supposed to have a ministry. And the call to ministry is the same for every one of us. That ministry involves how I complete God's tasks as regards others. One another is the chief measurement by which your ministry is measured. And some people just aren't up for that. And we've had that in the past where people come to church here and they never get involved and nobody ever knows their name. And they go to church here for years and years and years and nobody ever knows them, because they have no role or participation with another person. That person is failing in God's call to ministry in their lives. They just are. And then there are others who start to get it. That when they step into church, they understand, because we talk about the role of husbands, and we talk about the role of wives, and we talk about the roles of children, and they go, oh, okay, God is calling me to certain things. So you might see a dad starting to step up and pray with his wife or lead his kids in prayer or talk to in a spiritual way inside the home, or maybe operate with a little devotion or things like that. And he understands he has a ministry to his family. By the way, today's Father's Day, and you can kind of mark that as maybe a starting point and say, you know what, I need to step up as a dad in my home and work harder in the spiritual tasks that God's given me. And then others go, oh, you know what, I realize, man, my ministry isn't supposed to just be for the four corners of my house, but I actually have a call to other believers, so they may teach a Sunday school or take up a role of cleaning, especially like cleaning a toilet where you're really serving everybody. And so we see that role in service and care for other people and the needs of others. And then there are some who go, you know what? I really have a desire to be of greater service. And so they may take a position in church council or the deacons or the elder board or Sunday school committee or kitchen committee. Or as our youth pastor would call them, just the help. That's all they are. Just the help. It's good to know you're lifted up that way. And so we see that role. Well, what he's saying here is embrace it. And some people divide out verse 3 and 4, but actually it's the same thing. What he's saying in verse 3, notice, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not regard to one another. And what he's saying is, each of you has a calling towards the one another's, a calling towards your family, the church, your body of Christ, your local group of believers, each one of you has, and don't let anything keep you from doing that. One of the things that will keep you from doing that is, man, I don't want to get involved with these people. And what he points to there is a subtleness of pride that says, man, those people are weird. I don't want to get involved. Those people are other than me. They're not my business. They are. They are. And we have increasing levels of obligation the closer we are to the body of Christ. There is nobody in this room who should look back and say, I was more involved with the people of this church way back when than I am now. That should never happen. We should both sow in each other's lives that it's like a bowl of noodles on a plate. Interwoven together, interlinked. And if you let those noodles sit there long enough doing their noodly job, they turn into a mass of noodles that you cannot separate without breaking. That's what should happen. Is that your relationship with the people who sit around you? Or have you just gotten the inkling and for the first time in your life became intimately involved in your home or intimately involved with one person in your church who's your friend, who's your buddy? Or have you seen your influence and your obligation extend as you step out in humility and realize these people are no different from me? These people struggle with the same things, but we have the same call in each other's lives. And one of the things that weighs upon me so heavily is that I actually don't know all of you the way I feel that I should. There's just too many. That I can't get around to all of you. That when something happens, I can't be there for you. And I really have to trust that you will do that for each other. And yet nothing excites me more than when I go to visit somebody and somebody from the church has already called or come by. And I realize, oh, wait, you don't need me to do everything. You guys are doing it for each other. That when somebody dies, there's grace with a card. That when somebody's struggling with something, there's somebody with a meal. And you guys take care of one another. That's the way it should be. And maybe it's my own pride sometimes that wants to be the end all and be all for you. I just love you. I just do. I love this group of people. And nobody's special, but for some reason you guys are to me. And that's the thing. And so Paul says, as you guys step out, don't deceive yourselves thinking, first of all, that you're better, or second of all, that it's not your job. It is your job. Don't disengage from the body of Christ because you don't think they belong to you. And then as you do that, examine your work. Examine God's call on your life as He hands you one another's to do in progressing depth and progressing expansive role. Man, what's God's call on my life today? What's God's call on my life for this person in this life, in this situation? Is it to write them a note? Is it to visit them? Is it to pray with them? Is it to share this burden? Is it to go to their rescue as I watch what's happening? And one of the things I've told you before, one of the proudest moments of my ministry was when we had a person here at church who was stepping into serious sin, and it was a woman. And all of her female friends in this church stood firmly against her while they called her to repent. You realize how hard that is for a woman to do? To stand against a friend, but to stand against a friend because of righteousness. You realize the courage that that took for women in this church to do that? To act in an attempt at rescue in somebody's life because they were involved. You realize how marvelous that is? I'm not really sure the guys in this church would do that. We're prone to ignore. You know, nothing to see here. Move on. That's the way it should be. And then at the end of the day, it's not about grading what I do by the result that I see. But did I answer God's call in my life? That's what He means when He examine your own work to see if you have reason to be proud. Not based on how that person responds, not based on what results out of it, but simply based on this is God's call in my life. Have I met that call? Have I measured that obligation? Have I reached what He's called me to do? I've shared with you before a previous pastor I had growing up. It's one of the reasons I don't like pastors, and I know I am one. You should just see the look of self-loathing I give myself in the mirror every morning. This pastor used to stand up every week, and he would give an altar call every week, every week. And then it would start as he's preached to his best, and he's called people to their best, and he's called them to a deeper walk with him, and then nobody would come forward. And he would begin to pray, Lord, you know I've done my best, but I guess it wasn't good enough. He would literally say that. And as a child sitting in church, you wonder how in the world I ever wind up with ministry when that's my example. Lord, I did my best, but I guess it wasn't good enough. And slowly, people would trickle out. The same five people every week who that thing of guilt would just work every time. And they'd slowly come forward and they'd weep right on cue. And they'd give their heart to Jesus one more time. And he'd say, Lord, you redeemed it out of the fire. You brought fruit. Ugh. Now, my only measure should be, in the ministry to which God has called me, in the ministry to which you are called by God, is did I step into where I should? Did I meet my ought? And the obligation that God has so clearly laid in my life, am I involved where I should be at this point in my life? Am I spiritual enough to be in a position to rescue somebody in serious trouble? Am I walking with you so closely that I am watching myself for temptation? God, am I making myself more useful every single day? Secondly, God, am I stepping in obedience to what you've equipped me and called me to do, the next step in my spiritual walk? And if you're here and you're in the movie theater today, I don't want you to feel bad about that. But I want you to ask yourself a serious question. Where do I go next? What's God calling me to? And if you're sitting there today and you've stepped in obedience and you're walking with the Lord and you can say honestly, God, as I measure what you're calling me to do, I say, in general, I'm obedient. I want you to ask the next question is, where to next? And if you're at the pinnacle of leadership here, you are stepping in and so committed and walking with the Lord and in accountability and clearly measuring the sin control in your own life and rescuing other people and seeking to be of use, I want you to ask the question, where to next? Because, folks, this isn't a game. We're dealing with eternity here. Eternity that comes with rewards, which comes with increasing call, which actually comes with increasing obligation. Your whole life is this. And as he continues in the book of Galatians, finishing up, we will see how far it goes. But Christian, that's it. And I can state with absolute certainty, and I can speak on behalf of every person in leadership, that kind of walk with God, that kind of answer to the call, comes with unforeseen blessing. It comes with unimagined reward, even now. It comes with measurable benefits. But you got to say yes to get it. You got to step in place to experience it. You've got to walk with Him in order to really get it. And that's God's call. Step out, believer. We have obligations to do. And those things are not only between me and God, but they're with everybody else too. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do just praise your name. I praise you for such sophisticated doctrine. A doctrine that really calls me to all manner of things, all manner of obligation, all manner of reward, all manner of progressive guilt when I fail and blessing when I obey. Father, that there's going to come a day when we will stand before you and each works measured in the way of reward and being pleased with us. Father, just ask that you would find us faithful. And that those who come after us find us faithful. We need to surrender. And really, it's about self. Call us to a greater degree of surrendering the self, of living our lives for you and others, that when it's all been said and done, did I hear and move in obedience? Or did I just sit in the theater and watch a show? It's in your name we pray. Amen.